Thank you to David and Ruth for sharing with us. I'm sure that what they've shared is an inspiration to us as we too try to reach out in various ways, whether it's English language learning for orphans and children. So thanks very much. You know, back when we were children, sometimes we found ourselves on the receiving end of our parents' discipline. And some of us heard them say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Well, I was never fully convinced of that. But that's what they always said. And, you know, nevertheless, when I was sent to my room to await my punishment, I would stuff Kleenex tissue into my back pockets and kind of soften the blow. But really, it was never that bad, and I don't think it hurt me at all. But unfortunately, there have been parents who disciplined cruelly and carelessly. And that's no doubt why spanking has gone out of fashion or been ruled out of fashion in many ways. But for the majority of parents who raised their hand against their child in discipline, it was done reluctantly and with sadness. The old cliche was true. It did hurt them more than it hurt the child. Inflicting disciplinary pain was something unpleasant and upsetting to them. And if that were not true, the punishment would really only serve to provoke resentment in the child. So if children are going to grow into responsible and well-adjusted adults, the punishments and disciplines they receive along the way must be seen as acts of loving discipline rather than just arbitrary vengeance. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod and hates his son, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Now that rule may sound a bit archaic today, as it can be open to abuse, but the point is that sometimes love hurts. There's times when, you know, when a little pain is needed, is inflicted for love's sake. Times when failing to inflict it is not love, it's just sentimentality. But the test of true loving discipline is when the dealing of it hurts as much or more than the receiving of it. Whether it's a family setting or a church setting, where someone's actions are being harmful and divisive, loving discipline is sometimes needed. It's needed to free us up so we can enjoy just being together again. So how did I get onto this topic? Well, one of the values of preaching through whole books of the Bible, as we've been doing, rather than just taking random or favorite scriptures, is you find yourself in passages that you'd otherwise maybe never choose to preach. And so we come to one such passage today in this third message of our series in 2 Corinthians. And so I remind you what the Apostle Paul said in another letter that he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So even a lot of the lesser-known passages do have a lot to teach us. Now, nobody understood the importance of loving discipline better than Paul. He spent 18 months founding and pastoring that church there in Corinth. He developed an intense love for those Corinthian believers, as unruly as they were. And he was proud of them. He was as proud as a father of his children. And yet, he had to rebuke them. Some things were going on in the church that were harmful and divisive and just couldn't be tolerated. So Paul had actually written them a tough letter, a painful letter, a letter we don't have today, so we don't know exactly what he said in it. He also made a short but painful visit to them. And again, we don't know exactly what transpired, what he said, but the Corinthians felt hurt by it. And Paul was hurt that he had to hurt them. And those temporary but necessary hurts, I'm sure, would have healed over fairly quickly, except for a group of outsiders, false apostles who had come into that church who really disliked Paul, didn't like his leadership, and tried to undermine his authority. And so after Paul's painful letter to them, they launched a smear campaign to discredit him in the church. On top of that, Paul's troubles over in Ephesus had forced him to change his itinerary around, and he'd originally told the Corinthians that he would visit them twice, once on the way to Macedonia and again on his way back, but he had to change his plans. And so his rivals there in Corinth, well, they jumped on this opportunity to just further discredit him. You know, they said, this Paul guy, you know, he's not reliable, can't be depended on. In fact, he's a deceiver. He's just trying to flatter us, butter us up, saying he'd come and see us twice. But he can't be trusted. He's always saying one thing and doing another. If he cared about us at all, he'd keep his promises. And you know, for Paul, that was the unkindest cut, saying he didn't care about them. But they used this hard letter and this visit with them and the canceled visit to say, well, let's just forget about this guy Paul here. He's not really a proper apostle anyway. He hasn't got the right credentials. He doesn't have the gifts. He's not a leader. He's just a fraud. He's a clown. And so that's what Paul was up against. And now as we go on into 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, and to 2, verse 11, he speaks to these charges against him. And along the way, he also provides some lessons in church discipline. He does it in three stages here. First, in verses 12 to 14, he speaks to this charge of being deceitful. And so he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul was one who really didn't like talking about himself or blowing his own horn here, but he needed to defend his integrity against these slanderous accusations. You say, my motives are not out of smugness or pretense or deceit here, but out of holiness and sincerity. But he says, even then, I don't take any credit for them because they're from God according to his grace. He's saying, I'm a sinner too, but just saved by grace. And so what I wrote to you is from God. You can trust it. I wasn't trying to pull the wool over your eyes. You don't need to read between the lines to look for hidden meanings in what I said. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. I don't have a hidden agenda. You know, the late, great preacher John Stott, he tells about how when Billy Graham preached a crusade in London, that he filled Wembley Stadium night after night, while the churches in that city were half empty week after week. And Stott said he believed that it was because Billy was the first transparently sincere preacher the people had ever heard. He was open, he was honest. And Paul's life and ministry were also shone with that kind of openness and integrity. And his letters were actually an extension of that. He says in verse 14 that his hope is that in the day of the Lord, that is on the day of Christ's return, that they won't be embarrassed then by their suspicions of him. That all the lies and the misunderstandings will then be stripped away, the truth will be known, and they'll see that they can indeed boast of Paul, just as he boasts of them. Now for us, it is a good lesson in integrity, in openness, and in honesty, because sometimes we cloak our thoughts and our feelings. Maybe we do it out of fear of hurting someone else, but sometimes it's just that we don't want to dent our own image. We worry that people might think less of us if we do speak the truth in love. But it would be great if we could say, if we could all say with Paul, I got nothing up my sleeve. My love for God and my love for you means that I say what I mean and I mean what I say. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus expected of us in Matthew 5:37, when he simply said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. No ambiguity, just tell the truth. And so rather than being deceitful, Paul had just, said it like it is, speaking the truth in love. They didn't appreciate it, obviously. The second charge against him that he speaks about was that of being unreliable, verses 15 to 22. He says, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, is not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now I know there's a lot there. We can't have time to deal with all of it. But Paul's critics in Corinth, those false apostles there, had some pretty serious misunderstandings about spirituality and spiritual leadership. We talked a bit about that last week. And from what we read later on in 2 Corinthians, these guys were also involved in mystical experiences and stuff like that. Their idea of a really holy person was someone who was just kind of surrounded by this permanent aura of the supernatural, and whose guidance comes to them down this mystical drain pipe from heaven. And that's one of the things that they thought was wrong with Paul. He was too ordinary. He was too human. He wasn't spiritual enough. I mean, a real apostle would never have to change his plans because he gets them on that direct link from heaven, right? Well, you know, there's Christians today who expect that their every step will be guided from on high. They're always looking for signs and hidden messages in everything that they see. A license plate on the car in front of them, or a chance meeting in the street, anomalies in the weather, little incidents that become some kind of a code for them to decipher God's will. J.I. Packer tells about a woman who wouldn't leave her bedroom in the morning until she felt a leading. And that she'd sit on the side of her bed and wait for a prompting before she decided what she was going to put on that day. And it's not that God doesn't sometimes direct us in special ways by his Spirit. Occasionally, he does. Paul himself had a vision of a man of Macedonia calling him, giving him direction where to go. But that's the exception. It's not the rule. Sometimes God does that. But he also wants us to use our brains. Three times in this passage, Paul says, I planned. He doesn't say, I felt led or the Lord told me. Twice he says, I planned to visit you. Another time he said, I planned this. He also refers to my plans. And Paul was a rational man making rational decisions. Of course, he got his apostolic teaching from divine revelation, but there was nothing supernatural or infallible about his decision making. He made his plans prayerfully, I'm sure, but sometimes he had to change them, like what happens with all of us. Sometimes plans change. So he says, does that make me unspiritual? Does it mean I'm unreliable, saying yes and no in the same breath just because I changed my itinerary? Paul didn't have special guidance for most of his decisions. Neither do we. We make decisions as prayerfully as we can and as responsible Christ followers, and then we trust that God will be with us, even if we have to change those plans, or if God changes them for us. But the reason that Paul is defending his integrity is not here for his own reputation. It was for the sake of the gospel. If he was seen to be untrustworthy, he would reflect on the gospel message. Though they could call him a fool, that wasn't what bothered him, but he wasn't prepared to be called a liar. And so he says, our message to you is not yes and no. Jesus Christ preached among us is not yes and no. All God's promises are yes in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not ambiguous. It was the clear answer to all their hopes. It was the fulfillment of all God's promises. And Paul wants them to know that. And so Paul is anxious here that they will think of him as, that they would think he's a reliable bringer of the gospel. You know, in the life of ministry, one of the most painful experiences is having your integrity unfairly called into question. Being exposed to gossip or lying is something that can really test your character. This is what Paul's doing. He just wants to set the record straight here, putting his honest patterns of life over against those dishonest words of his accusers. And so he defends himself against these charges, charges of being deceitful, charges of being unreliable. And thirdly, he speaks to the charge of being uncaring. Verse 23 to Verse 11 in chapter 2. This is a longer section, but I want you to hear Paul's loving heart here through what he says and how he deals with this whole thing. He said, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Some of those Corinthians had maybe thought that Paul was on some kind of a power trip. Like people today, maybe they'd grown a bit cynical about power and the abuse of power and the way people use it. So when he explains to them here, my actions were for your own good, well, they were a little skeptical, like the little boy whose parent says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But Paul's understanding of power here was nothing to do with manipulation. It was just the outworking of love in his life, like that of Jesus, who laid down his life for the sake of others. And so Paul is torn here between his loving concern not to bring pain, but also his determination not to weaken the godly standards in their congregational life. Both are important. And so he goes on to talk about a particular issue of church discipline in verse 5. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, the person in question here was the cause of some serious offense there in Corinth. We don't know exactly what it was, whether this is the same person he talked about in 1 Corinthians who was into an immoral situation that was causing problems, or more likely it was someone who was causing division around leadership issues here. But it had been hurting and dividing the life of the church. Nevertheless, the church had been reluctant to discipline the man. I think in any church, one of the most difficult things is to discipline an errant churchman. It's not easy stuff. Especially today, it can seem unloving or intolerant. It's probably why it's so rare today. Some churches are so grace-oriented that they never confront blatant or public sin. But there's times, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the community of the church, that it is necessary to deal with it. Now in Corinth, one positive thing that did come out of Paul's painful visit and his harsh letter here is that the majority of the congregation had taken steps to have this guy publicly rebuked. So Paul was like a soccer referee here. You know, Paul had called them to give this guy an official warning, you know, to card him, you know, and maybe ban him from a few games. And that's what they did. Seems too that the treatment had worked, that the guy had repented. And so now Paul's concerned, because the offender has shown sorrow and repentance over what he's done, is that the discipline now be discontinued and that he be lovingly restored to fellowship. In verse 7, he says, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. So the goal of church discipline is always forgiveness and restoration. And we have to beware of any spirit of harshness or any reluctance to forgive. But church discipline is a road with two ditches. And Satan doesn't care which ditch he gets you into. One ditch is to say, well, you know, let's just let this go. It's just a private matter. We have no business interfering in people's lives. And the result is often that the church's witness and its mission are compromised, whatever it was. The other error Satan loves is to go to the opposite extreme, being overzealous in discipline, forgetting its redemptive purpose and erring on the side of excess. And Satan will be delighted either way. He wants to outwit us. He wants to destroy the church, whether it's through our neglect of discipline or by our overdoing it. So Paul's words here may seem harsh to some, maybe even a bit primitive, but what he's talking about can be a profound expression of grace in the body of Christ. Offering a healthy accountability, healthy patterns of Christian living, people helping one another. It's actually one of the gifts of biblical Christian community. That is, Dobson says, we dare to discipline. Not something that needs to happen very often, I don't think. And the safety check on it is that old cliche that I began with. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. We will never make others weep by that for that for which we've never wept ourselves. Like the song says, love hurts. And of all the people in the world, Christians should know that. Why? We've seen the cross. Love hurts. We've seen the righteous judge suffer out of love for the sinner. And it's a pattern that the church is called to live out. So even in this sentimental age that's forgotten it, we ought to know how much love hurts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for the love that you have given to us, the love that hurt, but the love that cared so much, the love that has redeemed us and forgiven us, and we thank you for that. Just pray that we would reflect that kind of love in our own lives. We would do the right thing, but we'd do the loving thing. And I thank you for this congregation, Lord, the wonderful people that you've placed here that encourage me, help me, for the ways that we can help one another, for the ways that we can live out your word and be empowered by your Spirit. And so we pray you just help us as we go along and as we go through this letter and draw out the things that are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.